these things we pray and we give thanks in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Good to see you feeling better. There are several things that I wanted to talk with you about, and my clicker is right here. In our study last week, we were talking about the subject of edification, and we've been talking about that for some time. But in our study this evening, we want to jump down in our charts to talk about the means and methods through which the church does its work of edification. And in our study last Wednesday evening, we were talking about the how the church does its work. And we tried to make the distinction of there is a very vivid distinction between who does the work and how the work is done. In our studies in evangelism and benevolence, in both of those, we gave illustrations, and some very vivid, I think, illustrations to illustrate the point of men using what they determine to be a means or a method of doing the work of evangelism and the work of benevolence that was nothing more than a different who. Now, to illustrate, or to clarify, I should say, in previous illustrations, we've talked about in the realm of evangelism how that a church in Texas, the Fifth and Highland Church in Abilene, Texas, began to start up a program where they were broadcasting on the radio. And they began to solicit funds from a number of other churches in order to have this radio program. And you know it, some of you do, as the Herald of Truth radio program. And we noted that it became a separate entity in and of itself, separate entity from the Fifth and Highland Church. And so now you've got nothing more than an institution that is called the Herald of Truth radio program, and soliciting funds from different sources to put on the program. And so churches became involved in some kind of a centralized arrangement. Now, in doing that, that is not the church at work. What that is an institution at work, and the church becomes nothing more than a fundraiser.
I was just going to ask, did the Fifth and Island Church then become just another
in that respect, yes. I have a chart that I haven't used, and I'm going to have to work on the quality of it because it was back during the days of overhead projectors. And it's, but anyhow, what it amounts to is showing how that each church that's involved in these kind of things has its own peculiar work. And so here's one church that sends to this one to do this work, and this church sends to this one to do this work, and this one sends back to the one that sent to it to do its peculiar work. And so it becomes a mess. But the mess is caused by this centralized organizational structure. And we talked about that in the realm of benevolence, how that there are churches of Christ that contribute to children's homes or contribute to hospitals and various kinds of benevolent organizations to aid in the care of people. And we've established the point that the church does have a work in evangelism, but we saw there is a pattern, and that the church does have a work in the realm of benevolence, but we also saw that there is a pattern. And in our study concerning the work of the church in the field of edification, we've also seen that there is a pattern, but yet there were those who wanted to engage in a centralized arrangement to accomplish the work of edification, so they built schools and then began to solicit funds from churches to support the schools so that the work of edification could be accomplished. Now, in our studies so far, we've established by divine authority that the church has the work of edification to do. And we've seen from Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 11 through verse 16, this is a part of your memory work to learn where these passages are found. And we've noted in that context, especially verse 16, that the church is so equipped to build up itself in love. And we've studied in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 in verse 26 that whatever you do, it's to be done for the purpose of edifying. And in the context of other passages, we've seen that even if it be something that is in the realm of something that is lawfully expedient and it doesn't build up, you ought not do it. It tears down. Now, all of those help us to understand the things that we're talking about. We've discussed some of those things. But when a church simply becomes a fundraiser to contribute to some organization, or to contribute to another church to do its work, we're not talking about how. We're not talking about means and methods. We're talking about a different who. And that's where the danger lies. As God has assigned work for the church to do, then it is the church's work to do it. Now, the how might be personnel. It might involve provisions. It might involve a number of things that the church would select just as surely as an institution over here would select. Do we understand that point? Those are means and methods. Might provide a place. For example, in doing the work of evangelism, has this church provided a place where we come together to do that work? Surely, yeah, we have a place. Do we have some personnel that does that? Now, if we were to think about provisions, you see that thing hanging up there? That is an expedient thing or method in order to make known the gospel. Now, we haven't selected a different how to do that, have we? But when we assign the work of evangelism to another organization, what are they going to do? They're going to select a place. They're going to select provisions, whether it be printed material and overhead. They're going to select provisions. And they're going to select personnel, aren't they? And the same is true in benevolence. The same is true in the realm of edification. And so what we want to focus on is not necessarily how until we have established the who. Does that make sense? Does it make sense? Okay. If it doesn't, you raise your hand. We need to talk about that. Because that becomes a very important point. Now, let's talk just a little bit about the how. How the church did its work of edification. Now, in our last study, we looked briefly at these passages. I want to look at them in a little bit more detail in our study tonight. If you would turn, please, to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Jonathan Hines, would you read for me, please, beginning at verse 2, and also read for me verse 6. Verse 2 and verse 6. Thank you, Linda. Does anybody not have, by the way, a copy of lesson number 10? Okay, lesson number 10. Maybe Richard would throw those around for us, being as he's already got all the charts for this and knows the lesson and so forth. Jonathan. All right, in these verses, we see that Titus is preaching where? Crete, that's right. Titus is preaching in Crete. And a part of Titus' responsibility was to teach the older men. Do you see that? But he was also to teach the younger men. Now, in our study last evening, or last Wednesday night, we were citing this passage, understanding that Titus had a responsibility to instruct the brethren that were in Crete. But yet here is a specific instruction to those who are older men and an instruction to those who are younger men. Who was to teach them these things? Well, Titus was, and he was the evangelist of the church there. Now, question. Would it be authorized for him to group these people according to older men and teach them the things that they need, and to group a group over here of younger men and teach them the things that they need. And so there is a grouping, if you please, according to physical age. Would that be authorized? Yeah, sure it would. And you're right. If it's not, we got to stop because we got a problem. Yeah, we do that. We teach younger people some things that they really need to know because of their age, and there are some things that older folks need to understand and their responsibilities as leaders of those who are younger. Now, while we're on this point, look at verse 3, Jonathan, while you're reading for me, please, and then read for me also verse 4. All right, let's notice in verse 3 that Titus has a responsibility to teach the aged women. Now, we might raise the question, well, how old is Titus? I don't know. Take me long to tell you everything I know about that. I don't know how old he was. You don't either. The Bible doesn't teach that. But yet we know that Titus was charged, if you'll notice in verse 2, to speak, or verse 1, to speak the things which befit sound doctrine. Now, Titus was a man that had the ability to know sound doctrine. That would indicate that this man was inspired. He received some teaching from the Apostle Paul, and no doubt there was teaching that he had received that constituted sound doctrine. He was obligated to teach that. Does that help us a little bit? Now, as he is obligated to teach that, here was some things specifically that were to be taught to the older women. Now, you might say, well, what qualifications did Titus have to teach older women? You can take that up with Paul. Paul is the one who told him to do that. And so the knowledge that Titus had was either acquired from the Apostle Paul or he received it as a gift of prophecy or something to that effect. But he was qualified to do the very thing Paul told him to do. If not, why did Paul tell him to do it? But the point being, he could isolate some folks over here by physical age, the older women, and teach them. And here are some younger women over here. He could teach them. But you'll notice the qualification in that he is to teach them, but yet he is to use some precautions, as he should, so that things don't appear inappropriate. Now, in understanding that, what do we see regarding the church at Crete? Timothy or Titus had a responsibility to teach them. But here are different ages, physical ages, that qualify in certain realms to be taught specific things. Now, we would call that what? Physical classes. Classes. We would group certain people together according to physical age. Now, in our study so far, we've also noted that there are those who are grouped together because of their age, but also their need for teaching. Children and parents. Have we ever given instruction, and perhaps that's not the standard, have we, but do you find in the Bible some specific instruction given to parents? Do you? Do you find some specific instructions found in the Bible relative to children? If you haven't, you read the Proverbs and you'll find a bunch of them. Now, would it be an authorized practice to gather a group of young folks together and teach them their duties and responsibilities as children? You see, it's not just a responsibility to their parents. They're obligated before God. God gives instruction about how children are to behave. Would it be fitting if a local church grouped some folks together who are parents and give instruction what God says about parenting? Would it? Now, we look at that and we see that there are physical classifications, parents and children, husbands and wives. We've had series of gospel meetings here dealing with some of these very things with specific assignments regarding children and parents and so forth. And we see the application of that in the Ephesian letter regarding servants and masters. And masters are to remember that they have a master. Now, we don't operate in the economic relationship of servants and masters. But we can make application of those truths to what kind of relationship? employees and employers. Now the Bible addresses that kind of relationship to help those who are employers to understand their relationship to those who work for them. But also the responsibility of those who are employees to work for their employers. Now, the principles that we're talking about, there are those, and you know this is true, in the workplace who only work hard when the boss is looking. You ever seen that? And if the boss is not looking, they drag their feet and do what they want to. Now, the Bible regulates that. What kind of an employee, what kind of an employer we are to be. Now, do we address things like that in teaching what God's will is? Well, absolutely. Absolutely we do. Now, during New Testament times, if you had a group of people in a local congregation where the most of them were slaves, would it be appropriate to group them together and teach them what their duties are in that economic relationship? In fact, it might be more appropriate to get them off to the side than it would be to get masters and servants together and do it. Same things with parents and children. We have classes here that are addressed to those who are younger people that parents may attend, but the focus is not on parents. And the purpose behind that is to teach the young people what their responsibilities are. Now, as we consider another application of some of the things that we're talking about, and Richard, we're hung. Well, fix it. I can't make it go. So, what I'm going to do is look at my notes. Isn't that a novel thought? Okay. What did you do to it? All right. Now, in order to teach these various groups, what would the church, what would be some of the means and methods that the church might use? Well, we might need, again, a place. We might need some teachers. We might need some provisions, such as someone to make copies. And so the church buys paper. The church supplies a copy machine so that we can have provisions in order that these things might be accomplished. Now, if you turn these things over to a school, what would they do? Would they have a copier? Would they have a teacher? Would they select books? So you see, we haven't changed anything in the equation except a different who doing the work. Now, I raise the question, by what authority does a local church turn over its responsibility to any other who to do? And we see that. You fixed it. Maybe. Man's a scholar and a gentleman. Thank you. All right. In talking about these classifications, we've noted, I believe, last week from 1 Peter chapter 2, that the Apostle Peter talks about those who are new in the faith as newborn babes. And he says, long for the spiritual milk which is without guile, that ye may grow thereby. You ever be a part of what may be called a new converts class? Ever been a part of one? A new converts class. Some of you have, haven't you? Okay? The idea here is, here are several who have obeyed the gospel somewhat recently, and so a class is designed to teach those people as a group. Now, as the Bible addresses that, here are those who are babes in Christ. They're just starting out. And there are those who are more mature in Christ. Now, that's not intended to be a slur. That's just fact. When we talk about someone who is a baby born into your family, does that mean he's any less honorable? No, you just understand that he's starting out. He needs to be taught. He's a new baby and he has to be taught everything. And there's much truth to that as a newborn babe in Christ. There are some of you, and there are some that are not here tonight that I like to pick on, that didn't own a Bible when they became Christians or when we began to study. And the attitude was, I'll never learn all this. But they did. You see, as newborn babes, give yourself time. It takes time to learn the things that you want to learn, but yet we see that there is teaching that is assigned to those who are newborn babes, long for the milk which is without guile, that ye may grow thereby. But yet in Hebrews chapter 5, now we've got a problem. When you look in Hebrews chapter 5 and begin reading about verse 12, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. John Grigalski, please, would you read that for me? Read through the end of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. I did give you the right passage. Yeah, okay. I thought he was just looking in the wrong Bible there.
And like a mantle, you will roll them up, like a garment that will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not
chapter 5? That's not chapter 5, verse 12. Hebrews, chapter 5, verse 12. He's having a brain freeze. Randy, would you read that for me? Oh, he's got it now. Okay. That's embarrassing, John. You ought to do that when you're preaching. Well, there's the problem.
For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you are made again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. The solid food is for the mature, because of practice, how their senses trained and discern good and evil.
All right, let's look at that. In the context of Hebrews chapter 5, Bruce, in that context, look back just a few verses. What is it that the writer is discussing?
Well, he's talking about those who are dull of hearing.
All right, go back further. What's the context that he's discussing? Now, that's a criticism of them that the writer emphasizes. But what's he talking about before he gets to the criticism?
The obedience of the son.
All right, let's look just a little further back. Penny? Back up just a little bit in that text. Look at about verse 11. What's he talking about?
Well, mine says, much more could be said about this subject, but it is hard to explain, and all of you are slow to understand.
All right. What is it, Betty, that's hard to explain? Much more could be said about what subject? Well, yes. Joe. All right. After the order of Melchizedek. You see that, Penny? Back up a few verses. He's talking about the priesthood of Christ and how that the priesthood of Christ is after the order of Melchizedek. Now, is the writer saying that this is just so difficult you can't get it? Is that what he's saying? No, that's not the point. But what he is saying is that it's difficult for you, you see. It's not that the subject matter is difficult or hard to understand. The priesthood of Christ and the similarities that it has to the Old Testament priesthood of Melchizedek is really not that difficult to understand. But it was for them. And Joe, why?
They were babes.
They had need of milk again. Now that tells us that there is a time for milk. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. But there is a reasonable time when you ought to grow to a state of maturity where you can eat meat. Now, question. Let's relate the comparison that's being drawn here. Those of you who have had babies, you understand that you don't give them a big juicy steak. What happens if you were to give a child that is about 3 weeks old a big juicy steak to chew on? He'd choke to death. Why? Well, he don't have any teeth. You see. And so the point being, you wouldn't give him a big piece of meat because he can't eat it. It'd kill him. But yet at the same time, now that he's become 35 years old, you're not going to expect him to survive and be healthy on 2% cow's milk that you'd go to the store and buy, would you? All right?
I was going to point that out. I always hear about the baby not eating the steak, but about the only time that you can survive and gain and grow on milk only is when you're a baby.
That's right.
When you're older, you got to have other things.
That's exactly right. You got to have some meat and potatoes and green beans and catfish and Hush puppies. Yeah. 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 Pickled green tomatoes and all that kind of good stuff that goes good with some sweet iced tea with lemon in it. Yeah. Now we're talking. But you see, you don't get that as a baby, do you? You get that when you become full grown. And would it be then appropriate for a local church to group people together who are newborn babes and teach them these things? But then here are some who've been Christians for 40 years who can handle some meat and to teach them some of these things. Now, if you teach the babe these things that are described as meat, what's likely to happen? Choke on it. Now, if you don't believe that's so, you take somebody who has recently obeyed the gospel, just brand new convert, and 9 times out of 10, they've got questions about the book of Revelation, and you just dive into that and see what happens. Now, you know that's so. You want to go back and establish some Old Testament history pointing to the coming of the Christ, why He came, why He lived, why He died, the history of the early church and the book of Acts. These are some things that are very, very important. We've got to learn them. But it is a prerequisite to the study of Ezekiel and Daniel and some of these books that may require a bit more in-depth thinking. Now, we understand that, don't we? Those of you who are engineers in the audience tonight, you didn't start out your study with calculus, did you? You started out with 2 plus 2, or maybe 1 plus 1, and then you advanced on up to some other things.
It's funny you mention that, because I've been thinking, this congregation, isn't it comprised of the newly baptized and the newly, you know, babes, I guess, up to full age, but mm-hmm. we're all being taught one study.
Yes, and of course that's all right to do that, depending on what topic you're discussing. In our study tonight, in this series of studies, Divine Authority. We were having a young people's class in the back on Wednesday night that was studying a different topic. But either physical age or spiritual age.
So yeah. That's why.
Yeah. And so we decided to bring the young people out for this study of Divine Authority. It becomes fundamental. And so it's fundamental, but yet it has some application right on up the ladder. And so to understand how God's Word teaches us is fundamental. And so it's something that the older ones, that is those who have been Christians for a long time, need to be reminded of and make some applications to these things that have become divisive in the Lord's body. But also, those who are younger in the faith need these foundational principles to build on. You see, if I don't understand how the Bible teaches us and what the work of the church is, it's like trying to walk when you've cut my knee off. You see, I can't do that. Even more advanced things become difficult or impossible for me to understand if I don't have these foundational things. And so we can make some applications for those who have been Christians for a long time while at the same time teaching some fundamental principles that are applicable to anybody. Those who have become Christians within the last week, for example. Okay? Does that make sense?
Yeah.
These are common grounds, so we can do that. But we can also divide up into classifications and have some specific teaching for various groups. And that's a good way to teach. Been a part of both of them, and it works rather well. Does that answer? Okay. Yes? Yeah. Yes. Yes. But the big thing that's bad about that is here are some who ought to be more mature. By reasonable time, they ought to be more mature, but yet they have need of milk again. Now let's make the analogy to the physical individual. A reasonable time passes. You would expect your child to be able to walk at 5 years old, wouldn't you? Here is a reasonable time that has lapsed. Let's suppose that you had a child that was 5 years old and he couldn't walk. What would you do? What would you think? We got a problem here, you see. My child is not maturing, not developing like he should. So we've got a problem. We've got to fix this. Suppose that you had a child that was 5 years old and couldn't speak yet. Well, you wouldn't spare any expense to try to find out what's wrong. In fact, you wouldn't wait that long. But suppose you've got a Christian that's been a Christian for 20 years, and he don't know yet whether a book is in the Old Testament or the New. Would you suspect a problem exists? Would you wait 20 years to come to that conclusion? Well, no, you see. Now, someone who's a babe in Christ might not know whether it's in the Old Testament or the New. But somebody that's been a Christian 20 years, you'd expect them to at least understand that, wouldn't you? Okay, John?
I see this all the time in my class. I have some students that they come for a while and they're real strong, and then something gets in the way and they stop coming. And then they come back and you have to teach them everything from square one.
Yeah,
and
yeah. That's true. That's right. Yeah. David's probably seen that. David teaches fifth grade. You see that all the time, no doubt. People that don't apply themselves. And so consequently, here are things they didn't get that they ought to have gotten by a reasonable time.
And I think that the author here mentions that at the end of verse 11 when he says, seeing ye are become dull of hearing.
Mm-hmm.
So they've stopped listening.
Mm-hmm.
Is what he's saying. And so now these things are becoming hard because they've stopped listening. So the implication there is they've stopped listening, they've stopped studying, they've stopped doing the things that they ought to do to mature, and they're just letting themselves drift.
Mm-hmm.
And now things that they should have been able to understand, they can't understand anymore.
That's right. And that's a progressive course, and we've got to stay on course. Yes, Randy?
And verse 14 of the same passage gives the prescription for how to mature.
All right, that's right.
It says, solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil.
Mm-hmm.
You've got to practice your righteousness.
That's right, to have your senses trained. Now, that's an interesting point. I like to make this point when we're on that portion of the text. You have your senses trained. How many of you have practiced something in the past that you thought was all right, only to learn later on that practice was not right? How many of you then, on the other hand, have had questions about something that you were doing, whether it was right or not? And then later you didn't have that question. You'd decided on that. You knew whether you should or shouldn't do this. Now what's happened? You've learned. And you've learned by practice. You've exercised your senses to discern, make a choice between good and evil. Now, all of us have walked that path, whether I should do this or not. But as you grow and mature and learn, then you learn the answer to that question. I shouldn't do this. Why? Well, because last time I made the wrong mistake and I learned from that. Here's what I should do. Or maybe I didn't make the wrong mistake, but back in the days when I didn't know, through progressive study, now I've learned. This is not what you do, this is what you do. Now, the point being, before we get too far down that path, is that the church has a responsibility to build up, to edify, so that we can make the right kind of choices. But how did the church do that? You see, there is no specific legislation on how, where, or when these groups are to be taught, but these are classifications that Paul addressed to Titus that could constitute an arrangement that the church could engage in. Now these become expedients, don't they? And we've talked about expediency, and I don't know what in the world's wrong with that thing. Let's just go that way. Huh? Can you explain? Well, you messed mine up. You was the last one to push a button. All right. How the church did its work. What we want to conclude is that there's no other institution given for such a work. The church cannot surrender its responsibility to somebody else to do its work for it.
Did the one that didn't come down?
That one?
There's no specific legislation on how, where, or when these groups are to be taught, but there is specific legislation on who.
Absolutely. That's what we've tried to hammer home.
Is that what that said?
It very well may be. I can't read it.
Place, time, persons to teach and be taught arrangements.
Okay, so under the heading of generic authority, we have choices, expediencies, and that's what we said. You're not going to do that now.
No, I'm not. I'm just going to look at your computer.
Okay. No, well, can I go on with that one?
No.
Well, I really would like to. You've seen this before, haven't you, this chart? But the difference in it is this word hasn't been on it. But you've seen this chart before when we talked about evangelism, and you saw it when we talked about benevolence, and what we see is that the church selects, and this is a poor illustration from the standpoint of what we have on the building is not the church, it's the people. But it illustrates my point to help us to see that the church provides place, personnel, and provision. Now here's what's not in the pattern. You ever seen this done? Where the church becomes nothing more than a fundraiser. And it supports the school or the arrangement, the institution, that then selects the place, the personnel, and the provisions. Now, I want to throw this out for your consideration. Back when we were talking about the benevolent organizations, you remember we talked about some of the benevolent organizations being hospitals. Remember that? We also talked about some of the benevolent organizations or institutions being children's homes or what was earlier called orphan homes. Remember that? Now, the issue among brethren about churches supporting colleges existed long before churches supporting hospitals or orphan homes. Now, the statement was made during the time of some of these discussions that the institutional question, that is whether or not a church may support an institution of any kind to do its work, that the institutional question would be fought out on the battleground of the emotional subject of the orphan home. Now, that's so. That is so. How many people have you ever known of, those of you who are older and have been involved in some of these controversies, how many people do you know that have come to you and said, well, the poor little student doesn't have any place for an education, so the church must provide that. Did you ever hear that? I haven't. But I'll tell you what I have heard. The poor little orphan lying on your doorstep and doesn't have anything to eat, and you're going to turn him away. I had somebody tell me when we lived in Arkansas, you'll feed grass fertilizer, but you'd allow a child to lay on your doorstep and die of starvation. Do you see the emotional bias in a statement like that? But how many of you have ever heard the argument, you'll feed grass fertilizer, but you won't send a child to college? Not much emotional to that, is there? But when you talk about a starving baby on your doorstep, now that has emotional appeal. Now I resent that. You know why I resent that? Because that introduces prejudice. And you know what's prejudicial about it? It suggests that I would let anybody starve on my doorstep. And I wouldn't do it. Now I'll tell you what, when you want to make comparisons to the institutional arrangement, here's a good comparison to make. You bring a starving baby and lay him on my doorstep, I'll take him in and feed him. But you know what you'll have to do? To be consistent with your practice, you'll have to call an elders meeting. You'll have to call the treasurer and see how much money you've got in the bank. And then you'll have to cut a check for so much money, you'll have to send somebody down to the grocery store and appoint somebody to take care of the child. And in the meantime, he's starved to death. Now you want to make an argument, that's an argument. And that's disturbing a bit to me when somebody talks about you'll let somebody starve. No, I'll just feed him. Now that's the application. Now, the emotional appeal of a children's home or an orphan's home is exactly the same principle that we're talking about here. Churches taking their money to support a school and let the school then teach your children. Yes. Well, you're right. We want to put that in quotations because some churches have within themselves a separate organization that's called a Sunday school organization. You've heard the expression, the superintendent of the Sunday school?
We're not talking about Bible
classes. No, not at all. I'm not talking about Bible classes. We just talked about how that you might take a certain age group of children and teach them. That's a Bible class. But where you have a Sunday school, maybe we do need to make that clear. Where you have a Sunday school, this kind of started out as an entity within a local church, a separate entity within the local church. And especially some of you who are older, you've heard the expression in denominational ranks, superintendent of the Sunday school, haven't you? Well, what that is somebody who is acting in the role of being a principal of these classes that are being taught, which becomes an organization smaller than the local church. And within that organization, they take up a collection. Within that organization, they select and appoint a particular work to do. And they expedite that work. So what you have is an institution that's smaller than a local church that works within the local church. It's a separate entity. Do we understand the difference? Okay, it's not a part of the local church. It's a separate entity. Just like the Herald of Truth radio program originated with the 5th and Highland Church. But then it became a separate entity in and of itself. Now, may a local church have a radio program? Well, sure. Nothing wrong with that. But may that radio program become a separate organization in and of itself, supported by the church and or churches? Now, you see the difference, don't you? Yes. Randy and John. Yeah. That's right.
But I know what you're talking about, the denominational aspect of Sunday school.
That's right.
Where a church may have elders or pastors, whatever they want to call it, but then they appoint somebody to be the youth minister.
Mm-hmm.
And then the youth minister is in charge of teaching everyone from age 18 and younger. And the youth minister appoints teachers or whatever.
Yes.
And that's a separate entity.
Yes, and it becomes somewhat of a separate entity to the extent that they have their own collection. They have their own selected work that they do. So it becomes an independent thing from the local church. Did everybody understand the distinction here that I'm trying to make? John and then David? Question or comment? Okay. I don't know that I understood all of what you said.
The difference between this and in Acts 6 where they appointed the men to certain widows.
Yes, there's a difference. Yes, those men who were appointed were doing the work of that church. You'll notice the division that was occurring, or the apparent division, where the Grecian widows among the believers of the church in Jerusalem were thought to be neglected in the daily ministration, which indicates that the local church, had a daily ministration.
So it's okay to appoint people to oversee the task of the church as long as they don't have their own treasury?
Well, we have deacons, don't we? And one of our deacons we have appointed to oversee the bookkeeping and the treasury and things of that nature. Another one of our deacons we have appointed to him to kind of take care of the building and see to it that things are maintained. Now, do our deacons become a separate entity, or do they work under the oversight of the elders?
So it's that they're under the oversight of the elders.
That's right. Doesn't become a separate entity.
So these entities aren't under?
No. Okay. No. No. The Herald of Truth radio program started out under the elders, but then it became something independent in and of itself, you see. And same thing with many of the so-called and I need to be clear on this because of the question that's asked regarding a Sunday school organization. It becomes that. It has its treasury. It has its arranged organization, its own structure. As we've mentioned, the superintendent of the Sunday school, he has certain authority. And so we've got problems.
It has its own curriculum.
Has its own curriculum, yes.
How is it still tied to the church?
That's a good question. It meets in the church's building sometimes, and sometimes there are extra classrooms that are added on because of it. But yes, it becomes a separate entity.
I was just thinking, as you go online and you look at websites, I visited a number of churches' websites just to see what they look like.
Yeah.
And I've gotten links and checked out different ones. And I got to say, you know, Philippians chapter 1 talks about the saints among whom are elders and deacons.
Mm-hmm.
Whenever you see any offices listed that aren't
elders and deacons, it's a red flag.
Yes.
When there's a huge list of all these offices they've got, and there's the youth minister, the women's minister, and the, you know, there are all sorts of different ministries going on.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, my first thought is, where's book, chapter, and verse? I want to see book, chapter, and verse for where do they, where do you have the authority to have a youth minister?
Yeah, all kinds of titles that are used and distinguished organizational frameworks. Yeah. And these are the things that we're talking about.
And there isn't any.
There isn't any. Yeah. Any more than there is for this arrangement. Now, you'll notice the similarity, and I don't want to underestimate this. This is important. You'll notice the similarity when the church becomes a fundraiser. That's what it's become. It supports an organization that then selects the place, the personnel, and the provisions. When what we saw on this chart was that the local church, under the supervision of its eldership, selects the place, the personnel, and the provisions. Now here's the how. But who's providing that? In the Bible pattern, who provides this? The local church. Now here we see something that has transgressed the Bible pattern. And what is it that you see? In every one of the subjects that we've introduced, whether it be evangelism, or whether it be benevolence, or whether it be in the realm of edification, you've got the middleman. And that's what we're calling into question. It doesn't have any authority to exist. Now, we see that, don't we? Does everybody see that? All right.
What it does is it takes away the oversight from the elders. The elders have no say anymore in choosing the place.
That's right. All they can do is raise the money. Grease the machine.
That's not the job God gave them.
No, their responsibility is oversight. Yeah. And so that's one of the things that we want to see in this illustration. Violations of the pattern. When we establish a man-made organization, now Donna, that's what we want to look at. We establish a man-made organization. Now our Bible classes do not constitute an organization. But in some ranks, it does. In denominationalism, it does. It becomes a separate organization, just as much as a college becomes a separate organization. And when we appoint that to do the work of edifying for the church, now we've got a middleman, and that's a problem. The church engaging in the work of secular education. You remember when we lived in Piggott, and I was talking with Bennett. Carol Bennett, yes. Carol Bennett was a preacher there in Piggott, Arkansas, where we lived. And he preached for a congregation that wanted to have their fellowship halls and wanted to have the support of their benevolent organizations. But bless this man's heart. We had a radio program, and mine was right in front of his. The radio station provided us a 15-minute program. And after the program, every once in a while, we'd have a few moments to talk. And he'd say, "I believe we've started something over where I preach that's just not right." I said, "Well, Carol, what is it?" He said, "They're wanting to put in a preschool into the church, and the preschool is going to be operated by this college down here in Paragould." And he was opposed to that because you had this college down here in Paragould overseeing what was pretended to be a part of the work of this local church. And he said, "I believe that's wrong." I said, "Carol, I believe you're right. That is wrong." But I said, "The problem is, you see, you've opened the door for the institutional question to start with. And when you open that door, it's hard to get it closed." Now, that's the problem. And he finally realized that, but the problem with him was there really wasn't any place he could go preach and be consistent. Couldn't do it and be consistent. And so there we are. So the church doesn't have that responsibility. Any questions or comments?
Well, because the church doesn't have authority to include secular education, but does secular education have the authority from God to involve the Word of God in there?
Boy, that is a very good question. Yeah, that's a very good question. When I was in high school, we had an English program where English literature was one of the subjects that you could select, and the Bible then was looked upon as literature. So we could study Proverbs and Psalms and Song of Solomon and some of these things. And it looked kind of funny taking your Bible to school. But in that arrangement, yes, we could be taught Bible subjects by the county high school. And the county high school existed for secular education. But in that arrangement, they were teaching Bible. Now, if I want to learn the Bible, I might purchase a book to learn some particular topic or study. And if I can purchase a book from a bookstore, then I can purchase the teaching that's in that book from the man who wrote the book. You see. Now, if that man is a teacher at a school, then I can go to school where he is and pay him for the information, just like I can pay the bookstore that he wrote to read his book. Does that make sense? Okay. Does that answer sufficiently your question?
Yeah.
Okay.
So that would be okay to engage in the Word of God in your...
As long as it's taught right.
Yeah. Okay.
As long as it's taught right. Pardon me? Yeah, as long as it's taught right. Okay. Good comments.